Well, I think we'll pray just as we stand, shall we? Let me lead us in prayer. Listen to what God has to say. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so, our Father, we praise you for the joy of following the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he died for our sin. Thank you for the honor of belonging to him. Thank you for the freedom that comes from following him and the love that flourishes as a result of being loved by him. And we pray that you would draw us to Jesus, thrill us afresh with the leadership of Jesus Christ. And we ask that we might leave here rejoicing that we are known by him. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit.
Today we're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 to 14, which you'll find on page 283 in the Bibles on your chairs. That's 1 Samuel 13, starting at verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here, to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you."
Katie, thanks for reading that for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, will you? And on the inside of the song sheet, you'll find an outline for where we're going in our time together this lunchtime. How important is it for leaders to be obedient? How important is it for leaders themselves to be followers? Let me sharpen the question for us. How important is it for leaders to be obedient to God? Do you see, whether it's the post-match, post-mortem after the grim game of rugby on Saturday, and it was pretty grim, or whether it's the bedlam in the city's boardrooms at the moment, or the traumas in the political headquarters of whichever party, we're often found to ask, aren't we, what are the attributes that make someone a good leader? What do you look for in a good leader, in the business world, or the sporting world, or the political arena? Intelligence, charisma and convictions, drive and real decisiveness, energy and enthusiasm, a big vision, or is it plain old competence? It's It's worth asking to what extent our criteria has been shaped more by the world around us than by God's word. You see, I take it if a secular history had been written of the reign of King Saul, Israel's first king, then it would probably say that Saul had many of the qualities that we prize in leaders. We saw last week his military success, how Gordon Brown and Barack Obama would envy that kind of military record, fought one, won one. And yet we saw Saul's attractive humility and compassion, refusing to take revenge on his opponents after the defeat of the Ammonites. But those qualities aren't where the narrator wants us to stop. They're almost glossed over in these chapters on Saul's reign. We'll see today that there's a far more fundamental flaw in Saul's leadership, a fundamental flaw in his leadership of God's people. And it's a flaw that will shock us as we work through these chapters together. Because as we do, we'll see the kind of king, the kind of king that God's people really need. And that takes us to our first point. God's people need a king who trusts God. 2 weeks ago, we saw the folly of God's people, didn't we, as they asked for a king like the nations around them. We saw that in so doing, they weren't rejecting Samuel's leadership primarily, they were rejecting God's leadership. They failed to trust God to lead them. Instead, they wanted a leader like the kings that the nations around them had. And yet, as we met the man that they acclaimed as king, as we met Saul, we saw he was a very impressive man, head and shoulders above everybody else. And last week we saw the King Saul got off to a great start, defeating the Ammonites. Saul looked like a leader. At last, he looked like he'd fit the bill. And so we ended last week in chapter 12 with God's prophet Samuel on the one hand rebuking the people for wanting a king like the nations, and yet on the other hand handing over the reins of leadership, handing over the reins to Saul. But we mustn't assume that Saul was now some kind of free agent. Cast your mind back, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, to chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul as king. We heard him give Saul two instructions, didn't we? First instruction, go and defeat the Philistines. And the second instruction, when you've done that, Saul, go to Gilgal and wait for me. Wait for me to come. Saul was to do as he was told, and then he was to wait. Wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices, and wait for Samuel to come with the next set of instructions as to what Saul should do next. And so as we start chapter 13, I take it we should be excited as we hear of Saul raising an army of 3,000 men, as we hear him deploying his troops into two battle groups, 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. At last is he going to tackle these Philistines. I guess we should be surprised in verse 3 of chapter 13 to read that Jonathan defeated the garrison. We ought to be surprised to see Jonathan do the very thing that we've been expecting and waiting for Saul to do. And I guess we should be saddened in verse 4 as we hear Saul blowing his own trumpet and taking credit for the victory over the Philistines. And I guess we should be scared for Israel as we read that they have become a stench to their great enemy, the Philistines, especially as we read in verse 5 the kind of army that are being mustered by the Philistines, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore. It must have been terrifying. 30,000 chariots, 10 times as many chariots as Saul had men. 6,000 horsemen, twice as many horsemen, cavalrymen, as Saul had soldiers. More Philistine soldiers than you could count. It's something like one of those battle scenes out of Lord of the Rings, isn't it? The enemy as far as the eye can see. And the Israelites seem to have been terrified, verse 6. They ran and they hid. They hid in caves and holes and rocks. They hid anywhere. Wouldn't you? But what about Saul? Well, notice verse 7, Saul was still at Gilgal. Saul is still waiting for Samuel to offer the sacrifices, to tell Saul what to do next. Although Saul is the king, he's waiting for Samuel to come and be the priest and offer the sacrifices. He's waiting for Samuel to come and be God's prophet and to give him instruction. And notice, will you, verse 8, that Saul waited for 7 days. Just put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. Every day you wake up. Every day stretches like an eternity before you. You see more of your troops deserting. You see the Philistine army getting bigger and scarier, advancing closer and closer. I guess every day you go around the camp asking, has anyone seen Samuel? Has anyone seen Samuel? Day after day after day, and 7 days, and still no sign of Samuel. And then desperately, in a moment of crisis, verse 9, Saul decides to act. And I guess if, like me, you read this and you think, what's his alternative? What else could Saul have done? Wait for the whole army to desert? Wait, just let the Philistines take over the land? What kind of king would Saul have been then? I take it Saul did what Saul had to do. I take it we're right to feel sympathetic to Saul at this stage. And yet just at the very moment when finally he takes action, what happens? Enter stage right Samuel. Isn't that always the way? Saul goes out to meet him. The barbecue's still giving off its aroma. And Samuel asks his killer question, verse 11. What have you done? Just as God asked Adam in the garden after Adam and Eve had disobeyed. Just as God asked Cain after he'd murdered Abel. Just as Joshua asked Achan after his great wickedness. Samuel asks Saul, what have you done? Can you picture Saul's face? Look down to verse 11, would you? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I haven't sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I didn't want to do it, Samuel. I forced myself to do it. And I offered the sacrifice. Can you hear his frustration? I didn't have much of a choice, Samuel. The people were deserting. The enemy were advancing. And you were nowhere to be seen. What do you mean, what have I done? I did the only thing I could do in the circumstances. If Saul is hoping for some sympathy from Samuel, notice he doesn't get it, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Think about that for a moment, will you? Let it sink in. What on earth is foolish about what Saul has just done? In the circumstances, what is foolish about his behavior? Surely it's foolish to do the opposite and to do nothing, isn't it? And yet, verse 13, what is foolish is that he did not keep God's command. God had told him back in chapter 10, wait for Samuel, and he didn't wait. What is foolish is that at that moment of crisis, Saul did not trust God. Now, we're going to pause here for a minute or two because I take it the narrator wants us to grasp the seriousness of this situation. For Saul to obey God in these circumstances must have been an extraordinary thing to demand of him. He would expect Saul to trust God in the face of everything that he could see in front of him. It would go against every instinct of the man. But the shock in chapter 13 is that the real problem facing Saul and the Israelites isn't these terrifying Philistines knocking on the door. No, the real problem facing God's people is that they don't trust God. And I take it it's hard to see because we're so like Saul. We sympathize with Saul because we find it hard to trust God fully in those kind of circumstances, in the situations that confront us day to day, week to week. Not that the Bible says trusting God is a straightforward thing or a simple thing. Most of the time it looks foolish to trust God, to trust him with our jobs and our finances, to trust God with our families and our futures. Do you find it easy to trust God with your health, with your homes, with your future, with your life, with your death? And because Saul didn't trust God, Samuel spells out the consequences for him. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince, leader over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." It is the end for Saul. His kingdom is finished. It's over. God has found a new king. The king is dead. Long live the king. Samuel doesn't mean that God has found a man with a heart just like God's. That's often how we take that verse, isn't it? Now, I take it Samuel is saying that God's people needed another kind of king, one not chosen by the people this time, but one chosen by God himself, a king on God's terms, according to God's purposes. Even before we get to King David, even before we get to the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of this kind of king in Jonathan, because we see that Jonathan, Saul's own son, does what neither the people do and does what Saul doesn't do. Jonathan trusts God. We've already met him, haven't we, in this chapter. Back in chapter 3, he attacks the Philistine garrison. Over the page in chapter 14, he's up to his old tricks again. Although it's not surprising in verse 1, after the last reaction from the Philistines, to read, "He did not tell his father." In case we imagine John as some kind of teenage, hormone-ridden adventurer, we need to listen to Jonathan in verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Did you hear that? Oh yes, Jonathan's fearless of the Philistines, but it's not just bravado. It's not just false hope. No, his courage, did you notice, stems from total trust in the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing can stop him, whether by a massive army or by a few. You see, this is the very quality that Saul lacked. How different Jonathan in chapter 14 is from Saul back in chapter 13. Saul is panicking as the soldiers are scattering from his army. Here's Jonathan with just one ally, and yet fully convinced, confident that God is able to save. Now, Jonathan trusts that nothing is too hard for God. It's worth asking, if we call ourselves Christians, whether we believe that, whether we believe that God can do anything. Because I take it that until and unless we do, we won't be able to trust God fully. We won't trust him with our fears and our anxieties, as Jonathan trusts him in chapter 14. Do you see, it is Jonathan's faith in God that exposes not only our faithlessness, but that highlights Saul's faithlessness for us. What kind of king do the God's people need? They need a king who trusts in God. But secondly, notice they need a king who obeys God. Chapter 15, over the page, tells us of Samuel's second great failure. But it begins by reminding us of the uniqueness of Saul's reign. Saul's second great failure. It begins by reminding us of the uniqueness of his reign, verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. You see, Saul didn't become king because of his birth, his pedigree, because of his power, or because of his popularity. No, God made Saul king. Saul was a unique king over a unique kingdom. And he had one vital requirement. Do you notice it there at the end of verse 1? Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Now, literally, listen to the sound of the words of Yahweh. Throughout history, many rulers have had absolute power. They've had no authority to sit under, no laws to obey. Samuel wants us to know it wasn't to be so with Israel's kings. They were to submit to God's word and God's rule. And no sooner does the requirement come out, is Saul reminded of it, than we hear the sound of the word of the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Amalek was Esau's grandson. His descendants had been consistently and violently hostile to God's people. But at last the time has come. It was announced long ago, but now the time has come for God's judgment to fall on the Amalekites. No one would be spared. No one would escape. And as difficult as the detail is for us, we do need to remember that God's justice is not like our justice, often corrupt, often out of control. No, God's judgment is pure and righteous. So if you're here today and you're troubled when you read things like this, you're troubled that what God does isn't righteous, then please don't be anxious. What God does is always just. Now, God's command to Saul is clear in verse 3, isn't it? Destroy everything. What does Saul do about it? He begins to prepare for the battle. Verse 6, wonderfully, he ensures there's no collateral damage. He tells the Kenites to get out of the way. Verse 7, the battle begins, and before you know it, it's over. There's been a landslide victory. But if the sound of the words of the Lord are still ringing in our ears, then we ought to be troubled by verses 8 and 9. And Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Isn't that odd? God said, do not spare them, and Saul spares them. It is tragic rebellion. God regrets making Saul king. Look down to verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not followed my commandments. Literally, Saul has not fulfilled my words. It is tragic. God regrets making him king. Can you imagine it? This Saul, the leader who looks so impressive, who seemed to fit the bill. The only other place in the Bible that this language is used of God regretting is back in the days of Noah. When God looked at all the wickedness of man and regretted making us in the first place. Do you see how serious it is for God's king not to listen to God's words? Just as a disobedient people cannot occupy God's world, so a disobedient king cannot rule God's people. No wonder Samuel cried all night. He sees the tragedy of the failure of the king whom he had anointed. Saul greets Samuel, verse 13, as though there's nothing wrong in the world. Verse 13, blessed be to you, the Lord. I have performed, do you notice it? I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Literally, I have fulfilled the word of the Lord. Now put yourself in Samuel's shoes. Last night, God tells you, that Saul has not fulfilled the words of the Lord. You then meet Saul, who tells you he has fulfilled the words of Yahweh. Do you see how sin blinds us to the seriousness of our disobedience? Saul seems utterly unaware of any problem. But what's that noise? You see, the problem for Saul is that Samuel can hear the evidence. Verse 14 literally reads, "What then is this sound of sheep in my ears, and the sound of oxen I hear?" Saul had only one thing to do. Saul had to listen to the words of the Lord. He had to listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. And now the air is full of the sound of Saul's failure to obey God. He tries to wriggle out of it, much like we often do. He tries to shift the blame to others, to blame the people. We've all played that game. He tries to minimize what he's done. It was all done so that the best animals could be given to God. We often do that, don't we? Now, I may have done the wrong thing, but I did it for the right reason. I remember a friend's father telling me about going to Disneyland and being struck by a group of fresh-faced teenagers wearing bright orange T-shirts. And on the T-shirts were written the words, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Wouldn't it be great if that was true of us here in the city? Now, the result of Saul's disobedience is the end of Saul's kingdom. It is a tragic rebellion. By the end of the chapter, Samuel has left Saul too. Tragic not only because it's the end of Saul's reign, but it means that Jonathan, who really does look the part, will never be king. So as we finish this series looking at the reign of King Saul, do you see the need for an obedient king? Do you see the brilliance of having a king who is perfectly obedient? Yes, I take it these passages are meant to encourage us to obey God. They're meant to encourage you and me to resist the pressure to doubt God and disobey God. But ultimately, 1 Samuel is written to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad next week we go back to Luke's gospel, because we'll see there that Jesus is the king that Saul wasn't. Jesus was an obedient king, obedient even to the point of death, and yes, even to death on a cross. Jesus was the king who never gave in to the subtle temptations to disobey. Can you imagine how tempting it must have been when you fasted for 40 days to turn a stone into bread? Can you imagine the pressure he was under? Jesus always submitted to God's word and God's will. Do you remember how he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," as he faced his imminent death? Can you imagine the desperation? You see, the problem is that we succumb to disobedience so easily. The wonder is that Jesus had all the forces of evil marshaled against him. He had every reason to crack under the pressure. He sweated blood in Gethsemane. And yet, at every single point, the New Testament tells us that Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. And he perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. What a great king we have in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, you know our hearts and you know our minds and the way that we so quickly succumb to disobedience and doubt. And so how we praise you this lunchtime for the perfect obedience and trust of the Lord Jesus. How we praise you that he went to the cross for us so that by his death we might live. We pray that we would trust in him and long to follow him as our perfect king this day and this week for Jesus' sake. Amen.